And turn once again to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. We do have some empty seats and some missing familiars, and so let's take note. And I know I encourage you to do that week in and week out, and I hope you're listening and doing and reaching out to those that are on vacation. I hope at least especially that you, when one of our pastors is on vacation, that you let them know they're missed. Because I'm telling you, in ministry, you get beat up quite often. You don't know whether you're wanted or not. And so we need to make those affirmations. At the end of the day, pastors are just people. And the object of Satan's scorn, too, by the way, and many attacks that if you're not a pastor and you've never been a pastor, you can't understand, but it's very real. So it's good to go to things such as the Preachers of Grace Conference. I would have went whether I preached or not. In fact, I asked Harold not to let me preach because I just wanted to go listen to some powerful expositions of the Word of God, but he commanded me to preach, so I preached. But just getting together and sharing our burdens with other guys that are sharing the same burdens and praying for each other. Randall Easter, my dear friend, went for the first time, and he called me this morning early and said that's the best conference he'd ever been to in his life, and he'll go next year, and he's going to take his trailer and stay longer. And said it was just better than any conference he had ever been to. And so that just kind of goes to show you what the guys that are out there that you never heard of, is what Harold Smith puts it on. He says that these are his friends, and he says they're the best preachers you've never heard of. And he's right. Today we're going to be talking about the chief end of the church. We're still in that same context. This is the last doctrinal section of Romans, these verses. And you'll see that as we progress towards the end of Romans itself, that the doctrine and the instruction as such, what we find in this common thread, comes to a close at verse 13. So today we're going to pick up in verse 7 and read through verse 13 and look at the chief end of the church in the context that we have been developing over the weeks, starting in verse 7. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. Note this word and underscore it. And for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles and I will sing to your name. Again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. Again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of God. Of the Holy Spirit. I want to do something out of the norm this morning. Brother Vernon, I'm going to ask you to stand and pray over me before I preach. Do you mind? And over the congregation. Thank you so much, brother. We're also familiar with the Westminster Catechism question, what is the chief end of man? It's the first question in a host of questions that establish doctrine in the hearts of those that need it to be established. My little grandchildren could probably answer that. Hallie, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so I think that all of us can say that. Let's say that together. What is the chief end of man?
to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. It's important fundamentally because it tells us why God made us, why you're upon this earth, what is your purpose in life, what our aim should be, what we should align our desires and intentions towards, that we glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But another question that arises is, what is the chief end of the church? What is the highest call of the church? What is the church's primary purpose on earth? And I know that there are subordinate purposes. But what is our primary purpose on earth? Well, I believe this is powerfully captured in our in a snapshot of heaven that we have in Revelation chapter 5. Just hold your place in Romans and turn there. The last book of the Bible, the Revelation chapter 5. And we're asking and answering the question, what is the chief end of the church? By the way, this is a snapshot forward into eternity. By the way, this is not a glimpse of the here and now, but the hereafter, whenever the redeemed, the church, are there together in heaven. Let's look together in verses 9 and 10, and it says, and they, who are the they, it's represented by the 24 elders in chapter 8, which is in the basic structure of it, it is a representation of all of the redeemed of humanity. And it says, and they sang a new song. I want you to underscore that word sang. Saying, worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priest to our God, and they will reign upon earth. Here we find the redeemed from the nations worshiping God. This is the church. Here we find that they have a unified voice extolling, exalting, admiring, and all of their God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so it is in this way that we understand that the chief end of the church is to harmoniously worship our triune God. That's our purpose in grace. That we are to worship Yahweh, that we're to worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with one voice as His redeemed. So unity is central to worship. Worship is central to our very purpose in the Lord's church. Unified worship is the purpose that we exist, in other words. Now we know the context has been in the previous verses that divisiveness and factions forming have been formed in the early church between Jew and Gentile. And what we've been learning from the study of those verses is that divisiveness and factions in the context of a local church rob God of His unified worship, and then they circumvent the purpose of God and grace in our lives. We remember that there's become a rift between the Jews and the Gentiles in the church at Rome, and that rift was now beginning to undermine and harm the primary purpose of the church, and that is to have the unified voice from the nations worshiping God. Listen, factions in the church frustrate that central purpose of the church. Division and strife is harmful to our purpose and grace. Don't you agree? Don't you agree that unity should be the essence of what makes a church a church? Unity in truth, unity one with another, that we're unified in Christ. We're talking about how worship is the chief end of the church. I want you to note in verses 7, 9, 10, and 11 these words: glorify, rejoice, praise. In words of this order, they're designating a central motif or a theme in these particular verses that we're studying this morning. Also, for those of you who are students of Scripture, this is a hermeneutical principle. This informs and teaches us whenever the Scripture has a repetition of words that can help us identify a theme or an idea or a meaning that's being communicated. Hermeneutical meaning the principle of interpreting Scripture. So whenever you at home are doing your study of the Word of God and there is a repeated word or similar words or synonyms that helps communicate clearly to us there is an idea being lifted up off the page that's being dealt with, and that helps develop our understanding of the context. Now, you'll remember with me, if you've been with us over the last few weeks, that there were some Jews in the church at Rome that had had their feathers ruffled because of the Gentiles and their use of freedoms that they had in Christ. Another problem that we have in the early church there at Rome is that the Gentiles were as well using their freedoms, and they're kicking the sacred cows of the Jews. And because of this, division and strife was ensuing. There was a strain that was put upon the unity of the church. The worship, because of that, is now becoming fractured. And what Paul wants the people to understand is, especially his Jewish kinsmen, is that God has purposed in grace to sweep up the Gentiles into his redemptive purpose, because that's been his overarching purpose all along. The Gentiles have never been plan B for God. They've never been a footnote. They've never been an addendum at the end of the agenda. These Gentile Christians were very precious to God, and that the Lord Jesus Christ had shed his blood to purchase them that they might be worshipers. Revelation 5:9. Tribes, tongues, kindred, peoples, and nations surrounding the throne, worshiping, extolling, lifting up the name of God. And by the way, the Jews were shocked that the Gentiles were there, but they shouldn't have been. Their Hebrew scriptures, the Pentateuch, which is the historical books, the first five books of the Old Testament, the poetic books, and the prophetic books, that's the three main genres of Hebrew literature in the Old Testament Bible, which they had in their possession and trusted to their care, have showed to them that this is a reality that's been forecast all along. It's no secret that God was going to use Israel to be a light to take the realities of God's saving purpose to the nation. That God's purpose has always been to save a people from every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation, and that he was going to use Israel as the vehicle through which that was to take place. Isaiah prophesied about it in Isaiah 49:6, "I will make you, Israel, a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." That was Israel's prophet, by the way. So we see the motif, or the central theme and truth, that salvation has never been exclusively Semitic or Jewish. That God had called the nation of Israel, he had chosen them to be vessels through which, or ambassadors to which, they were to take the gospel to the nations and to be a light. They failed. They failed. And the division that was now formulating between the Jews and the Gentiles and the church there at Rome was becoming something that was inward and even formidable. The young church at Rome now was tasting the bitter resentment that was being held by those in the church that were Jewish by genealogy towards those who had come to faith in Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit of God through the gospel, which were not Jewish or but Gentiles. Why are the dogs eating at our table? I can just hear it. Why are these Gentile peoples in our church? Why are they heirs to the Abrahamic promise? Why are they partakers of that which was granted to the fathers for the nation of Israel only? You're not my brother. And I can just see a Gentile eating a pork chop saying, "Yes, I am." Or a smoked pork sandwich. First time I had Randall Easter. Randall has a conscience that's very tender, and for whatever reason, he doesn't feel it right for him to eat pork. So Stacy and I don't really know Randall and Beverly a few years ago and invite them to our home, and Randall's going to come here and to preach, and we smoked pork tacos for them. Randall graciously ate them against his conscience. The point here is that we had this kind of a thing going on in the church at Rome, that the Jewish members were starting to have somewhat of a resentment. Not only is it breaching unity, it's affecting worship. The glory of God and the worship that is due him was being threatened by a breach in unity in the Lord's church. And this has a direct application to you and I. That fussing and fighting in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is an affront to the glory of God, and it's an assault upon the worship that belongs exclusively to Him. Whenever there are factions and fightings in the Lord's church, when there are breaches in unity, it hurts God's glory, and it robs God of the worship due Him in the church. We can't worship right if we're fussing and fighting. Every time brothers and sisters, redeemed brothers and sisters, get crossways with each other, it robs God of His glory and it fractures the worship of the church. And the chief end of the church becomes frustrated because the chief end of the church is to worship God. It's no wonder that Satan attacks churches so fiercely. It's no wonder that the unity of the saints is so oftentimes stirred and attacked, and again in different ways, through different methods, through different people, by different mediums. It's no wonder that there are so many believers in the context of the church at odds with one another, because it kills worship and it frustrates the chief end of the church, which is our worship. Listen, whenever you fuss with somebody in the context of the Lord's church, whether you perceive it to be a legitimate fuss or not, it's an affront against God. Whether you know it or not, or whether you care or not, it robs God of His worship. And you're warring against the purpose of the Lord's church. And this is not a secondary issue. That whenever we plow over one of our brothers and sisters with our sense of, I have a right or a freedom to so do, we're warring against the person and the purpose of God. Unity is critical to worship. Worship is critical to our divine call. The church has been formed to worship God, three in one. Let's take a look at our outline this morning. Verse 7 gives to us the assertion. The assertion, our text now, if you look at it with me, begins with the conjunction, therefore. Therefore. This term unites the previous passages to the text that we're opening up this morning. If the church is to glorify God in one accord, we've got to learn to accept each other. By the way, there is not a legitimate excuse for us to fuss and fight with each other in the church. You think you may have a legitimate reason? The Bible says forgive them. Well, I don't want to. Well, you need to get saved. I'm serious. If you have an ought with someone that you cannot and will not let go of, it's evidence you have no grace, because grace foremost grants forgiveness to those that have offended you, because you understand you're an offender against God and that God forgave you and you're way worse than them. Your sins against God are infinite. Sins against you in the human sense are finite. So this therefore connects the thoughts together from last week and this week. We're learning now that there's not such thing as a legitimate reason for us to be in an angst with each other. We're not supposed to be fighting and fussing out of sorts with one another. The whole argument rises out from verse 7. Christ has accepted our brothers and sisters within the context of the church, so what's our malfunction? Right? He's accepted us, and He did that whenever we were sinners. Christ accepted me whenever I was His enemy. Christ accepted me whenever I was a hell-bound transgressor. And so the argument now is this: why can't you and I accept our weaker brothers and sisters that do not have the strength that we think we have? Which we really don't. Listen, whenever Christ got me, He didn't get much. Whenever the Father gave you to the Son didn't get much. It wasn't my value that won the affection of the Lord. It's not my victories that motivated Christ to come and rescue me. The reasons for the rescue are within the purpose of God and grace, and not within you and me. The reasons that He came to my deliverance, the reason that He came as a valiant warrior to pluck me out of the grave, was not because I'm better or not because I did something to deserve it, but because the Father has a purpose for it, and that purpose is worship. So the premise here, the assertion in verse 7, is accept the weaker brother on the basis of Christ's acceptance of you. Let's note the revelation that's given in verse 7. Therefore, accept one another. That word accept there, proslambano, in the Greek, it gives the idea of, and I'm going to delineate this or maybe open this up a little more further than I should because it's a richer term than you might think. When we think and read that in our Bible, we'll say, well, if old Roberts comes into the church, I'll just put up with him. Or if Nick comes in the church, I'll just put up with him. I may not sit by him, but I'm not going to hit him this time. That's not what it means. When it tells us here, and this is the inspired word of God, the Holy Spirit speaking through the human instrument of the apostle, it has the idea of receiving something or someone to themselves with a special concern. Joseph Thayer, one of my favorite Greek experts, says about this proslambano that it means to grant someone access to your heart and to take them into friendship and into fellowship. That means let them into the inside. And it's not acceptance in the cursory outward sense, but it's accepted in the inward relational familial sense. It's not just the toleration of someone that was formerly an outcast. It's not just enduring a brother or a sister that gets on my nerves because they differ from me. The term has the idea of granting them access to the intimate areas of our life. That means get them into your homes and get them into your hearts. People who are unlike you. People that may have yet some strange habits that you don't have. People that get under your skin, personality-wise. Christ says, I've accepted them. What's wrong with you? And the reason that you won't let them in is because you're prideful. The reason you won't let them close is you think you're better. And it's killing worship in the church, and it's robbing God of his due glory. And it's not a secondary issue. You know, when you come to a church like Grace Life Church and you go through the book of Romans, you come to Romans 9. I mean, used to, it got me crucified. Now everybody wants to fly a flag and take me out to lunch. If I preach on the doctrine of election, if I preach on depravity or the limited atonement or whatever it may be. But whenever you come to Romans chapter 15, you start nailing down some of these truths that are doctrinal that the Spirit of the Lord is addressing. Those of you who are getting your doctrine straight, but you're working within the context of the church may have some phrase then to be tightened up. All of a sudden, we don't like this kind of preaching anymore. It's just as doctrinal as election. It's just as doctrinal as the perseverance of the saints. It's just the kind of doctrine that gets under your skin because you're guilty. Receive them like they're your family. Receive this person that gets under your skin like they're your father or your mother or your brother or your sister. So I don't like my father, my mother, my brother, my sister. Receive them like they are Christ then. Let's take it up a notch. They're to be revered as dear ones. Let them into the inner circle. That's the word proslambano. That's the word accept here in verse 7. Accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Let me give you an illustration. In the book of John, Jesus washes Peter's feet before he goes out and denies him three times. And to make matters worse, he washes the feet of Judas Iscariot, who soon will go out and sell him for 30 pieces of silver, which ultimately leads to his beating, his torture, and his brutal murder. He washes his feet in the inner circle. So I guess what I'm arguing is that this is an obedience issue. Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us. Let them into the inner circle, each other, in the context of the Lord's church. You have to do that and spend time. It's not talking about spending time with people that are like you, that like to do what you like to do. It means talking about getting people into your home that don't like to do what you like to do, that are way different than you, that may have a different skin color than you, that may have a different set of cultural ideals than you, and that you bring them into the home on the basis of the blood of Christ that unifies, and let's develop a relationship in the glorious, wonderful spiritual sense of what really matters. The body of Christ is comprised of people that are radically different than we are. People that come into the church that have customs that are distinct and far removed from what we practice. Mindsets, cultural ideologies that are really strange and foreign or weird to us. The church is comprised of both weak and strong members. The weak members are those who are intolerant of the struggles of other people. That means if you're always struggling with other people that are getting on your nerves, that means that you're one of the weak members of the church. You're not strong. If you're always griping and complaining about something, you don't like the way the pastor dressed, you don't like the way he tied his tie, you don't like cowboy boots, you don't like his crass voice, you don't like his wife, you don't like his kids, you don't like his associate pastors, and you don't like Mark Roberts. The problem is you. Ain't that right, Mark? If you don't love Mark Roberts, something's bad wrong. There are people in the church that can't get along with anyone except those that are just like them, that look like them, act like them, do what they do all the time. And that's not biblical. It's not healthy, and it's not Christianity. And by the way, you must repent if that's you, because that's what fuels division. Division doesn't always have to be outward and spoken. It can be inward and unspoken when you sit by yourself and you separate yourself from everyone in the context of the church because they're not like you. That's division. It robs God of his due glory. It disengages us from our primary purpose, and that's worship. That's the revelation. The revelation. The revelation that is given in the assertion that's being made. Now let's look at the reason. It tells us in the second part of verse 7, we accept one another on the basis as Christ accepted, also accepted us. Just as. Accept one another into this intimate, inward. Christ didn't accept you in the cursory, external sense. He brings you into the family of faith and adopts you as one of his own. Right? We accept others as strange and anomalies as they are because Christ did the very same thing for you and me. I've already mentioned this, but I'll reiterate it and reinforce it, that he didn't get the cream of the crop when he got us. But he accepted us because of who he is, despite who we were. He brought us into the glorious kingdom of salvation, despite our fallenness, despite our reprehensible sin. And this is how you and I are to receive our brothers and sisters of Christ, with whom we differ. And the motivation behind our accepting them is love that the Holy Spirit has shed abroad into our hearts. We're to love them as Christ has loved them. We're to lay our lives down one for another. We're to prefer them before our own selves. You think in terms of Christ, when he gave his life for us, he did that to accept the worst sinners on earth. Whenever Christ saves sinners, he saves the worst of the worst. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It wasn't the noble, the mighty, the glorious, the beautiful. It wasn't the rogue, the vogue. It wasn't the cosmopolitan. It was the beggar and the queen of the alley. And he says that we're to do that for those in the church, just like he's done that to form his church. There are four truths about the way that Christ has accepted us. I want you to take note. And really, the basic development of this is around this one reality that we're to accept one another, we're to let them on the inside, we're to have relationship, deep, spiritual, Christ-centered relationships, one with another, on the basis that Christ has done the very same thing for us, and we're to follow that example. How did Christ accept you? Well, number one, he accepted joyfully. We're familiar with the parable of the lost sheep, aren't we, in Luke 15? It says in verse 3 of that chapter, he told them this parable saying, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulder, dutiful. No, rejoicing. He doesn't lay the lost shoulder or lost sheep found on his shoulder and say, I'm so sick and tired of this thing wandering off. It's ugly too. And it stinks. And it's got all kinds of junk in its wool. And it's not even white, it's pitch. No, it says he lays that lost sheep on his shoulders rejoicing. The parable goes on. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors and says to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. So it's a shared joy, a dispersed joy. And he says, I tell you in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. When Christ received you, he received you joyfully. Look at me. It was not that you were a joyful person to receive either. He didn't accept you on the basis of how acceptable you were. This is a lost sheep. This is a naughty one. This is a troubled one. This is a straying one. This is one of those in the midst of the hundred that's always getting caught in the fence, chased by wolves, being found in the valley by itself, wallowing in the mire. You can't even speak intelligibly in good sheep language. And listen, and the Lord Jesus goes and gets that lost sheep, and he does so joyfully. So whenever Christ accepts sinners, he does it joyfully, right? Secondly, he accepts us not only joyfully, but despite our sin. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Note the reality that while we were in our sins, while we were yet sinners, right in the midst of the muck and mire and quagmire and the shame, he died for us. Beautifully illustrated in John chapter 11 is the story of Lazarus, who was the friend of Jesus, who had become ill. His sisters interceded and pled for the Lord Jesus Christ to go and to heal him, but Jesus intentionally delays a couple of days and doesn't go there to where Lazarus is, and in the meantime, Lazarus dies. And by the time the Lord gets to where Lazarus is at his tomb, he'd been dead for 4 days. Jews are not like Egyptians in the sense that the Egyptians will embalm a body, the Jews won't. And so in the Palestinian summer heat, a 4-day dead body is very, very unattractive. But we find Christ that is going there to the stench-ridden tomb of old Lazarus, dead in his sins and trespasses, and that was there in the midst of the stench, he calls him to new life. And very much in the applicable, typical way, as a metaphor, in our transgressions, Christ comes to the grave to call us out right in the midst of our stench, our rot, our filth, our sins, our shame. He doesn't command a single one of us to clean up before he comes, because dead people have no capacity to clean themselves. That he accepted us right in the mire of our misery. He calls us to salvation. He pays the bond. He pays the price right in the middle of the courtroom. And the point being argued is that Christ accepted us while we were unacceptable. He claimed us while we were miserable. He loved us when we were unlovable. Attracted to us when we were unattractive, adopted us while we were illegitimate. And how much more should you and I accept our brothers and sisters in Christ that are different, maybe those that get on our nerves, unlike us, that don't look like us, they're not in our age peer group, they don't have any kids like what we do, but we should accept and love and bring them into intimate fellowship, because that's exactly what Jesus Christ did for you. Amen. Accept others the way Christ accepted you. He accepted you while you were in your sins. Now, I get that you might be right and they might be wrong. I don't really care. And neither does God. It's not whether they're offensive or not offensive. It's not the issue. It's despite the things that they may, in fact, say and do that are, in fact, obnoxious and wrong. But Christ accepted us when we were doing the very same thing, and then we say, we're not going to do that for our brothers. The third reality is, number one, he accepted us what? Joyfully. Secondly, while we were in our sins, despite our sins. And number three, he accepted us impartially. That means that none of us qualified to gain his acceptance. We didn't fill out the form and meet the conditions. God is not partial. By that we understand he doesn't accept one person over the other person because of some quality or the lack of a quality that is on the inside of them. Jesus said in John 6:37, all those that come to me, I will never cast them out. We know who they are. They're first part of the verse, they're the ones the Father gives. But that's his business. Who he gives is none of our business. But he says, the one that comes to me, that is our business. Come to Christ, and it says he'll not cast you out. So we see here that the Lord will accept any sinner that comes to him on the basis of faith. And that's not perfect faith, but real faith. Romans 2:11, there's no partiality with God. God doesn't prefer Jews over Gentiles. He doesn't prefer white people over black people. He doesn't prefer rich people over poor people. He does not prefer country people over city people or city people over country people. He's not a God of partiality. So the discrimination when it comes to salvation is not on the basis of anything found inside of you or me. Because God accepts us impartially. And on that basis, we should do the very same. God doesn't play the stereotyping game we do. I often wonder, because we're a white congregation, what would happen if a family of African Americans came to our church? I wonder if anyone would invite them to lunch. I wonder if anyone would put their arms around them. I wonder if anyone at Grace Life Church would go and say, can I take care of your children? I wonder if anyone at Grace Life Church would say, hey, we'd love to have you into our home this week. And to complicate it, make that family 85 years old with a cane and a wheelchair, with a blind wife that comes in wearing a Black Lives Matter shirt. Authentic Christian people can do stuff like that. They may have their Bible, they may be more versed in the doctrines of grace and the glorious truths of Scripture than me and you. And Christ suffered and died for them to make them one, and that they want to come and join a church that is very unlike them, because they understand the principle of Revelation 5:9. They want God to receive glory from every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation, and they want to get out of their comfort zone and worship with us. Would we yield? Would we be Christ-like? This is the kind of doctrine that gets pastors in trouble. But it's also the kind of doctrine, if refused to be implemented, will destroy a church if it's not applied. Fourthly, he accepted us to the glory of God. Ephesians 1, 5 and 6 says that he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. He did it to bring glory to his great name. It brings glory to God when we accept those in our membership unlike us, when we love them, let them into the inside, let them into the inner chambers of the heart, that we bear all and that we love them and we accept them even when they are radically unlike us. It glorifies God. It glorifies God when he acts in mercy, and it glorifies God whenever we do the same. When we accept each other, it's critical to our purpose. It's critical to worship. Again, just in short, verse 7, I want you to see its reward. It's revelation. We saw that already. Then we saw its reason. Now let's look at its reward, to the glory of God. You see it? Would you, if you're a Bible writer, underline accept one another and then underline to the glory of God? I mean, that just helps pin down emphasis in our minds, doesn't it? So for us to accept each other is to bring glory to God. The salvation, as we see, has been to the glory of the grace of Christ, the glory of God. And so whenever the church, as the redeemed of God, began to accept brothers and sisters who are unlike us into the church, it brings honor and glory to God. Listen, let me just say this, and it's quite blunt, but if that's not your heart and that's not your aim, you're not a Christian. And I'm not trying to be blunt for blunt's sake, I'm trying to be blunt for truth's sake. If that is not your aim, if that's not what you want in a church, it's because you're not saved, because you don't have the heart of God. You don't want God to be worshipped. You want to be worshipped. And the reason you want to be worshipped is because you're on the throne and not God. And you're not a Christian. And I'm saying that with earnestness. I'm saying that in love. Because a Christian's chief desire is to glorify God in all of life. When God regenerates us, when he puts his spirit on the inside of us, that's what drives us to glorify God. That's what's on our mind in the morning when we get up, and that's what's on our mind at night when we go to bed. And I'm not saying that's always that way perfectly, but it's that way constantly. Why do we allow other Christians to get close to us when we might get hurt by them? Because it glorifies God. Why do we forgive one another in love whenever they've done wrong to us? Because it glorifies God. That's why Christians live. They live for the glory of God. That's the assertion in verse 7. Let's look at the argumentation in verses 8 through 12, because as is customary for the Apostle Paul, he takes these truths and he knits them to the Old Testament because they didn't have Bibles with New Testaments in them in this particular time. So he's anchoring everything that he's arguing into the truth of the Hebrew Scriptures. So Paul's breaking out the scroll. He's breaking out the Hebrew Bible to fortify his truth claims with the Scriptures. He's saying, what I'm telling you is not out of step with your Bible, by the way. He's telling these Jewish people that are a little bit ruffled up on the inside with the Gentiles that this purpose of God grafting the Gentiles into the vine is nothing new. It's in your Bible. Why have you not seen it? Why have you not read it? It's in your historical part. The Hebrew Bible was broke up into three main sections: history, poetic, and prophetic. So you had the history, the first five books of the Bible. You have then the poetic books of the Bible, the Song of Solomon. You have the Psalter. Then you have the prophetic books. And in essence, that's the whole sum of the Old Testament. And what we see here is Paul pulls from each of those sections to say, you ought to know this because it's in every area of your Bible. What is wrong with you people? It's not a new idea. The Gentiles being in the church. The Gentiles tasting of the privileges promised by the patriarchs. Paul said in the first chapter of Romans in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. For some reason that just short circuits and they still don't get it. Paul wrote to the believers in Ephesus and reminded them that the Gentiles who were at one time excluded are now included. They're uncircumcision, but now they've experienced a circumcision of the heart and they're God's. And that the blood of Christ has brought them near. He says in verse 14 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, for he himself, talking of Christ, is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in the ordinance, so that in himself he might make the two, Jew and Gentile, into one new man, thus establishing peace and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. So basically, whenever you have factions and wars between the Jews and the Gentiles, you're considering the death of Christ as futile. And when you got fighting and fussing in the church, you're acting like the blood of Christ means absolutely nothing to you. Stomping on the sacrifice of the Son of God. Is that serious? You say, I would never do that, but you do that. And the argument I'm making is that it's a very, very serious sin against God. Paul here is arguing that this union of Jew and Gentile satisfies God's purpose of redemption. Look at verse 8. For I say that Christ has become the servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers, that's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And, underline that word and. Conjunction, conjunction, what's your function? Is joining these two. It's the Jews that Christ came to save, and he says also, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. It's not only yours, Mr. Jewish person. It's also theirs. As it is written, so Paul here is breaking out his Hebrew Bible. Therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Again, he says, another verse from a different portion of Hebrew literature. the Bible, the inspired word of God. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, Paul says, out of the two or three witnesses, let every truth be established, right? Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse who will arise to rule over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles hope. Paul's a cowboy. He's got his lasso. He lassos the Old Testament texts and brings them into the reality and applies them to this circumstance to demonstrate that God has purposed in his redemptive plan from the very beginning to include the Gentiles into his overarching redemptive plan. For those of you that are noting, take these citations down. 2 Samuel 22:50 is what he's quoting. That again is repeated in Psalm 18:49, exactly verbatim. Secondly, in Deuteronomy 32:43, that's your historical. The poetic Psalm 117:1 and Psalm 18:49. And then the prophetic Isaiah 11:10. So what Paul's doing from A to Z in the Hebrew Bible, God has already revealed to you Jewish people that have the treasury of the scriptures, that have the oracles of God, that God's salvific plan includes non-Jewish peoples. There are black ones in Ethiopia. There are tan ones in Alaska. There are white ones in Europe that will eventually go to America, this new land, to try to take the land away from the red man. We still aren't happy about that, are we, Chooch? The argument is that the inclusion of the Gentiles has never from point one been plan B for God. It's God's purpose and grace. So Paul now is pulling from the entire Hebrew canon of Scripture, from every part of their Bible, to show in these three subdivisions of Hebrew literature that God's purpose has always been to save Gentiles. And why are you Jews upset about it? You don't like God? You don't like his doings? Because it's very obvious that there were Gentiles in the church that were being made felt to feel very uneasy to fellowship with the Jews. Because the elitist mentality of the Jews were having a difficult time understanding that some Gentile dog is sharing in the Abrahamic promise. The patriarchal promise. And by the way, let me add that that sentiment was very deep and very pervasive in the early church. God told Abram, listen to this. Said, here's the promises that God made to Abram. I'm going to give you three. Genesis 17:4. As for me, behold, my covenant is with you. You'll be a father of a multitude of nations. Plural. Genesis 17:6. I will make nations of you, Abram. Nations. Plural. Genesis 18:18. In him, Abram, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. I don't see anything in there about Palestine. I'm seeing something there about a multitude of nations worshiping God because that's the chief end of the church. Those are the ones that are mentioned in Revelation 5:9 in the future and in eternity. That they're going to surround the throne of God and sing an anthem of praise who has saved them, that Jesus has laid his life down and shed his blood for peoples, plural, out of nations, plural, and that they're gods by purchase redemptive price. And that they are not to have any schism among them, but they're to be unified because it brings honor and glory of God. That's the existence for our creation individually. And then worship is the reason that God has formed us as a body, to worship of one voice. And listen, if you can't do it on earth, you certainly won't do it in heaven in Revelation 5:9 because you ain't there. Because you're in hell. If you refuse to worship and to let go of offense, and to pursue relationships one with another in the church on the basis of the bloody cross of Christ, you would hate heaven even if he lets you go. It says that Christ has become the slave, the servant, diakonos, to the Jews and the Gentiles. Servant is probably a better term. Verses 8 and 9, what Paul's saying is, what you're seeing is the redemptive plan of God unfolding. This is the promise made to Abraham that is manifested, that the inclusion of the Gentiles is the purpose of God and the plan of God being executed. And Paul says, and I would say brilliantly. Right? Accept them. They're swept in the kingdom just like God did through Jesus, our Messiah. The second argument that Paul makes is that this union between Jew and Gentile secures the praise of the nations. I don't want to go long here. I know I need to speed up. Maybe you're getting sleepy. I'm preaching, so I'm not, and I am tired. And so when I preach, I don't fall asleep usually. But it secures the praise of the nation. That's the purpose of God. For I say that Christ has become the servant of the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. And for, I'm starting in verse 8, for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles. Look at these words, sing, rejoice, worship with Gentiles. There's an inclusion. There is a oneness here. There's an overarching principle that God's going to take some from the Jews and some from the Gentile nations, and that's the only kind of people there are. You're either a Jew or you're a Gentile. I don't care what kind of social, economic, cultural, diverse, or even the amount of melanin in your skin. It doesn't matter. You're a Jew or you're a Gentile, but they are brought to faith in Christ by the vicarious death of Jesus Christ to give worship to God from the nations of the earth. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples praise him. Again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse. That's Jesus. And he who arises to rule over the Gentiles. Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles hope. So these Old Testament promises I'm arguing this morning guarantee the praises of our triune God from the nations to the glory of God. The blood-bought transnational crowd that's represented by the 24 elders in the fifth chapter of Revelation, we find them engaged in worship. That God has an elect scattered throughout the nation, throughout nations, plural, throughout time and space, throughout the purpose of God from these generations, past, present, and to come, and they're caught up in this glorious saga of redemptive purpose to the glory and the praise of God. What you find in Revelation 5:9 is a church on fire in worship around the throne of God. And by the way, it doesn't ever end. It doesn't ever end. You think our services are long. This is only a foretaste of glory divine. And here what we find in Revelation 5:9, what fuels the praise? They've been redeemed. The blood of Christ. It's a product of unity, isn't it? It's the work of the atonement. So if you flip that upside down and start thinking about disunity and disharmony within the context of nations praising and worship God, it disrupts the purpose of God and ultimately it robs God of his glory and it thwarts our purpose for existing. And by the way, that would be unfathomable. And I know that we believe the doctrines of grace. We believe in that God's plan will bring about what it's intended. But I'm talking in the human sense, in the sense of Christian responsibility. God's going to get his praise. Listen to me. But it might not be from you. God will have a people around his throne worshiping for him forever, but it might not include you. And if you can't live in harmony and unity in the Lord's church on earth with people that sometimes are brats, you're not going to be in heaven. It magnifies God for his people with all these differences to worship him. It's the chief end of the church is to worship God. People from ethnic groups, tribes, nations, diversities, differences, different personalities, different weaknesses, different strengths, different backgrounds, different families, different kinds of holes in their nose, and ears, and tattoos, and hair colors, and size of physique, or the lack thereof, with different kinds of hobbies. Different kinds of likes and dislikes. And if our unity at Grace Life Church is only based upon our similars, we don't have unity because we're no different than the world. The guys down at the beer joint last night agreed on a lot of things. And the reason they keep going is because they're just like each other, and that's why they go. You go to a place where everybody knows your name because everybody's just like you. You go to the Lord's church because there's nobody there like you, and it brings honor and glory to God that we have something higher of a more glorious, unifying and rallying point than our little petty things that we like. The greatest purpose of a Christian is to be joined together with other people radically indifferent to them with one high exalting purpose to the glory of God, is that we be unified, that we love and forgive each other, that we prefer each other, we let one another on the inside of the closest part of our tender affections, because that's exactly what Christ did. That's what he modeled for us. That's what he did to purchase our salvation. And he says, now my church ought to be doing the very same thing in its own context. And a disunified church will never conquer a world because the world don't want anything we have because we're no different than them. Verse 13 is a prayer. It's the aim. Look at it with me. Therefore, now, in light of this, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Spirit. I want you to note the fruit here. It's joy, peace, and hope. Joy meaning it's a state of joyfulness and experience of gladness. It's a state. It's just the way we have. It's the atmosphere of the heart. Peace is not really the reconciling peace because that's already been made through the cross. This is talking about a tranquility of the heart. An inward peace that passes understanding. And then hope means to look forward with a confidence that's very good and beneficial. That's the fruit of this reconciliation, this one voice, one worship. The fountain, I want you to note in verse 13 at the end, is by the power of the Holy Spirit. By the way, this is not the result of our unifiability. How unifiable we are. It's not what it's talking about. We're not unified because of how unifiable we are. We're unified by the power of the Spirit, you see. It's a work of God. It's the work of the Holy Spirit of God. Because by nature, in which we still battle, right? What are we? We're very selfish. Governed by vastly different instincts. Divisive by nature. But the Holy Spirit comes at conversion. He takes up residence and he fills us with love one for another, even those who are difficult and weak. So the point is that the fountain of it is that it is spirit wrought. Spirit wrought. The evidence of the Spirit of God's work in a church is unity. Those who keep the church stirred up are emissaries of the devil. Those that breach unity in the church are emissaries of Satan, imposters and tares, because the Spirit of God makes us one. This unity is done by the power of the Spirit. The foundation, look at it, verse 13, it's in believing. You might underline that or circle it in your Bible. You see where it says in believing? That's the foundation. It's all a matter of trusting Christ. The Christian faith from beginning to end is by faith, trusting the Lord, believing. The Greek idea here of this word believing means to believe something to be trustworthy and truthful. It's the act of believing or trusting something or someone on the basis of truthfulness and reliability. The Holy Spirit's power manifests itself in a church through a believing group of people. So I don't know that this can happen in a church. Well, you're not believing. I know it can because God says it's going to. Was the old school thought used to say, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Where'd those people go? To heaven. So in essence, if you're a believer, it'll manifest itself in joy and peace and hope within the context of a church. It'll evidence itself with acceptance of brothers and sisters, people that are unlike you, people that are weaker than you, people that are stronger than you, people of a different color than you, people of different socioeconomic status than you, people with bigger houses than you, people with nicer cars than you, or even worse, or people in the alley that are Christ's. Inward faith always works itself out in outward obedience. So the point I'm arguing here from the text is that worship and unity go hand in hand. through the work of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Spirit in the church and in our lives personally. And they're also interconnected together with joy and peace and hope. All this finds application and outworking in a church. God's glorified when the church is unified. He's seeking worshipers that are together. Together. And it's our hope and prayer that our triune God, that laid his life down in the person and work of Jesus Christ upon Calvary's cross, will be worshipped and magnified with one voice from the church as we lay aside all of our differences and all of our, in this context, all of our Christian liberties that may not bring unity to the church. It's my prayer as a pastor, and I prayed this morning for us, that we would be a church that strives for this to be in this church. A church that division and strife is not named among us. And may we lift up our unified voices to worship our King because he is worthy of it, right? Lord, we're so thankful for the truths of this passage, Lord. It's so helpful and, Lord, oftentimes so painful because we see ourselves so lacking. But, Lord, you are so rich in mercy and grace. Lord, that we can repent of our sins and confess them to you, and you forgive us. You cast those sins as far away as the east is from the west and never remember them, and given that is our hope and that is our confidence and that is what we anchor ourselves true with faith. Lord, I pray that Grace Life Church will be a church that is a true worshiping church that's unified, although distinct and diverse, unified around this great one truth that Jesus Christ has come into the world to give his life for sinners, to reconcile us to God and to unify us one with the other, to worship our God in spirit and in truth. Help us, Lord, to have permanently etched into our thoughts and minds that the Father seeketh such to worship him, and that our God triune is worthy of our worship. Lord, may we lay aside all hindrances and encumbrances, and may we set ourselves aside, may we deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow you. And may Christ receive the honor that is due his great name. He shed his blood that we might be one. We ask it in his name. Amen. Let's